What I'd like us to do is begin by engaging in a little exercise that I am borrowing from a small group discussion book called Gospel Identity. And in that book, the authors say, when you are asked to describe yourself, how do you do it? And so let me suggest that you take just a few moments, either jot it down, answer it in your mind. Someone says, when you describe yourself, how do you answer? What do you say? So, take a few moments. What verbs do you use? How do you answer that question? How many of you described yourself by describing what you do as opposed to who you are or what you believe? And that is, when I say describe yourself, you say, well, I am an engineer, I'm a teacher, I'm a banker, I'm a roofer, I am a stay-at-home parent. How many of you describe yourself by articulating what you do, as opposed to who you are or what you believe? I'm a Christian. I am a sinner. I am loyal. I am disloyal. I'm a person marked by love. I'm a person marked by anger. You see the difference? A simple little question like this can help us determine quite a bit about ourselves and quite a bit about our view of God, our view of life. How? Because a question like this reveals our identity. And determining our identity reveals what we believe about God. Is he my righteousness, or is he simply one to whom I turn to help me accomplish things? Does he define who I am, or is he there to help me do things? So a question like this reveals our identity. A question like this reveals our view of self. Do I believe that I'm a sinner by nature, incapable of anything of eternal merit apart from God? Or, deep in my heart, do I believe that I'm a good person whose works and abilities make me more or less acceptable to God? Do I default to descriptions of myself pertaining to what I do or to who I am? It reveals our approach to life. Psalm 131 picks up the theme of identity, and in so doing promises us peace, comfort, even rest, when our identity is not in ourselves, our abilities, our successes, our failures, but in the Lord. Psalm 131, I believe, puts it this way. In a world marked by distractions without and torments within, we are promised soul-level rest when our identity is found in the Lord and not in our lot in life. Look at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David is the author of this psalm, and he's calling the people of God to find their hope, that is, their identity, in the Lord, both now and forever. Here's the context of the psalm. David and the nation that he was governing, Israel, faced enemies all around them, surrounding nations that wanted to enslave them, even demolish them. There were enemies without. And there were rebels within the nation of Israel. So he had enemies outside of the gates, if you will, of the nation, as well as inside. David himself, like all of us, due to his past sins and his present temptations, not only had enemies out there, but he had enemies in his own heart, in his own mind. David was faced by torments within. He was racked by guilt. "Create in me a clean heart," he cries out in Psalm 51. Because he knew that internally, in his very nature, he was unclean. He had made some choices, like we all do in life, and these choices were not the best choices, putting it mildly. And he had to live with the consequences of the choices that he made. And so he was racked by guilt, torments within. We all carry burdens, don't we? We all have skeletons in our closet, don't you? Sometimes we're afraid to open the door and face them. They nag at us. They haunt us. Just think of our society today. Think of the temptations without and the torments within, if you will. On a somewhat innocuous level, there's the temptation to keep up with the Joneses. Or we may wonder, if we're a student, why can't I get better grades? How come I seem to try and try and try, but I just can't meet the standard that my parents have set for me or that I've set for myself? Why haven't I advanced further in my occupation? Why has this person who was hired after me been promoted higher than me in such a short time? Why am I on to my second or third career? I can't seem to hold down a job. Why do my relationships seem to crash and burn for me? The friendships that I have, I can't keep friends, love interests. Why do my friends all throughout social media seem to have it all together? Just look at their profiles. Even if they're lying a little bit, it certainly seems that their life is better than mine. These are the types of questions that get the best of us when our identity is found in the wrong thing, when our hope is in our abilities. But rather, we are called to hope in the Lord, to hope in His covenant love. O Israel, hope in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And again, if you remember, when you see capital L-O-R-D, it's the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh. And so, though you don't see a term such as steadfast love in this psalm, the idea of God's covenant love permeates this psalm because the covenant name of God is used. And so David is saying, don't hope in yourself. Don't succumb to the torments within or the enemies without, but rather put your hope in what God has done for you. Let your identity be found in Him. Know whose you are, and let that determine who you are. And when you take that approach, therein is to be found rest, deep, soul-level rest. Because though the temptation to keep up with the Joneses is there, though you may always question, why can't I do better in school? Why haven't I advanced further in my career? Why can't I hold down a relationship Why does everyone else seem to have it all together? When those temptations hit you, then you can say, wait a minute, let's put this in perspective. Those things don't determine me. God and His covenant love does. And when I take that approach and I let that be my worldview, therein is rest. In a world marked by distractions without and torments within, we are promised soul-level rest when our identity is found in the Lord and not in our lot in life. And so, what are the implications of this gospel truth? In this chaotic world that is filled with distractions and cares, there is no rest whatsoever when we try to find our identity in our abilities or our reputation or in turning our eyes to others. No rest when we take our eyes off of God and what He's done for us in Christ and how He defines us. And that truth comes out in verse 1. O Lord, there's that covenant name again. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. David is expressing quiet contentment with what God has laid before him. Yes, we all have our, again, the term I'm using is lot in life. Those things that God has placed before us. David had his life path. We have our life paths. God places us in certain situations. But when we are in the midst of these situations, we have to say, whatever the situation is, I'm not defined by it, because I am a covenant child of God. I am no better and I am no worse than the so-called best person out there. We stop comparing ourselves to others and we start to view ourselves in light of what God has done for us. We don't become too preoccupied with the things that are great and marvelous and above us. We deny pride. One of the commentators points out that in this verse there is a threefold denial of pride, a threefold denial of trying to identify myself by my abilities. It begins with the heart. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. The center of who I am, in other words, is not preoccupied with pride. My eyes, those things that I fix my gaze upon, those things that so easily attract my attention, are not raised too high. Translation, they're focused on you and what you've done, O Lord, O covenant God, not on what I've done. And then his actions. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I don't get too wrapped up in how I perform for others. Because when pride consumes my heart, when pride attracts my gaze, when I define myself by what I do, then I am always caught in one perpetual rat race. And so we need to fight pride at every level. We need to fight the temptation to try to, quote, leave our mark in this world, as if I have a mark to leave. One of my favorite theologians and authors, I'm sure you are tired of hearing me mention this guy, but his name is Michael Horton. And Dr. Horton, who teaches at Westminster Seminary in California, recently wrote a book called ordinary. I'd recommend it to all of you because it takes the temptation that we all face to live a, quote, extraordinary life, one that is always, quote, on fire for God, and pours water on it, saying that becomes an idol. Certainly, we want to live a life of holiness, and certainly we want to put God's glory out there as our end goal. But be careful with this idea that we always have to feel a certain way or perform a certain way for God. Sometimes life is simply, well, ordinary, even boring. But no matter the situation he places us in, we must find our identity in what he has done, not in what we can do for him. So be content living an ordinary life in the service of an extraordinary God. In the context of that greater argument, he discusses Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And that leads into a much longer discussion on the concept of ambition. According to the Greeks, when the Bible, at least the New Testament, was written, and according to the biblical writers, you and I culturally think of ambition very highly. In fact, think if you were to say that somebody lacks ambition. What you're saying is that they are lazy, slothful, sluggardish. In the biblical worldview, ambition is quite the opposite. Ambition is sinful. It's prideful. It's putting self out there. I need to leave my mark. And so when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, the actual translation of that is do nothing out of ambition. The English editors put the word selfish in there, as if there might be an unselfish type of ambition, but there's not. All ambition, biblically speaking, is rooted in pride. And that is, again, I'm trying to put Dana Smith forward. I want people to know my legacy. What am I going to be remembered for? So often we try to make names for ourselves. But this is idolatry. Away from us, idolatry. Give me Christ and all of his benefits, because I have no other hope. No other hope. A few weeks ago, during one of our elders' meetings, we were going through this very devotional, this discussion of ambition. And I was encouraging my brothers not to try to leave their mark. In other words, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 5 years from now, if people forget that we were on the elder board or that I'm the pastor here, then hallelujah. So long as they don't forget Christ. In fact, what can we do to make them forget us? And instead, remember that Emmanuel Church was marked by Christ's likeness, that Christ is lifted up at Emmanuel. And how can that same mindset be evident in my individual life? May they forget Dana. May they forget you. And may our identity not be found in who I am, but in who Christ is. Otherwise, as I said, we're caught in a world where we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to keep pace, basing our identity on self and abilities. And when we do that, internally we know that we fail more often than we succeed. And the result is we are forever restless. We lack contentment. In this chaotic world, filled with distractions and cares, there is no rest whatsoever when we try to find our identity in anything other than what God has done for us in Christ. And so rather, find your identity and therefore your rest in the unfailing, unconditional love of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The image here in this middle verse is one of the gentleness of a child completely resting on the loving care of its mother. Oh, such a child still needs his or her mom for food. Certainly cannot feed himself or herself, right? It's not like the baby can go out and work the fields. Well, Mom, you know, I've been thinking. I'm now moving from the infancy stage to the toddler stage, and I've come to the conclusion it's time that I stepped out on my own and provided for myself. How silly. One that's resting on its mother as a weaned child can't provide for itself. It needs Mom. But the picture here is one of contentment and care, despite being needy. You're not giving in to those tumultuous desires that cause all sorts of disquietude in ourselves, as one commentator puts it. But rather, we look at what God has done for us. We know that we're faced by temptations to say, "Oh, I need to do better. I'm not a success. I need to climb one more rung up the ladder at work. Then people will see me as being capable. Then people will turn to me. Then people will respect me." Oh, that's the death of the soul. Instead, we say, "God, once again, bring me away from law and feed me with the gospel. Show me that independence, while it may be a good thing in our society, and there's a place for that, spiritually speaking, it is eternal death. I am always dependent upon you. Cause me to rest in what Christ has done." David had to learn to reach this stage of spiritual growth, and undoubtedly he continued to learn to cultivate such trust as long as he lived. And so it is with us. We hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's what this verse in Psalm 131 is teaching. Come to God with childlike trust. Not childish, where we're throwing temper tantrums. "God, why don't you provide for me?" But childlike. Today, during the Upward basketball games, Kristen was giving the halftime presentation, and she showed a video from our favorite children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the story is of Jesus calling the children to himself, rebuking his disciples when they tried to keep the kids away. And I like the way that the author put it. Jesus, speaking to the children, says, "As you grow up, may you never outgrow your childlike trust. Your hope in me, your ability to run to my arms, saying, 'You're all I need. You're all I have.'" And so here David is calling us to trust in what the Lord has done, despite what you're feeling inside, whether you're feeling pleased with your spiritual growth or your physical prowess or your worldly successes or not. You know the joy of forgiveness in the sight of Christ. You know that you are a fully adopted child of the King, not because of your merits, but because of the merits of Christ, your Lord, on your behalf. And when that is the locale of your identity, you take each day as it comes, trusting in God's sovereignty in orchestrating the events of life. You come to God with your questions. You wrestle with Him through prayer. Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. But you're not defined by your lot in life. Thus, you are set free from trying to prove yourself to others, to yourself, and to God. And the result is rest, contentment. Like a weaned child, you have rest in your soul. In a world marked by distractions without and torments within, we are promised soul-level rest when our identity is found in the Lord and not in our lot in life. There's a story about an old man who lived in a small village. He was the poorest man in the village, but he owned the most beautiful white stallion, and the king had offered him a small fortune for it. After a terribly harsh winter, not unlike what we're experiencing, during which the old man and his family nearly starved, the townspeople came to visit. "Old man," they said, "you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion. You'll be rich. If you don't, you're a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find that the white stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came and they said to the old man, "See, if you had sold the king your horse, you would be rich. Now you have nothing. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. 2 weeks later, the white stallion returned, and along with it came three other white stallions. "Old man," the townspeople said, "we are the fools. Now you can sell the stallion to the king, and you will still have three stallions left. Oh, you're smart." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. The following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions and was thrown, crushing both of his legs. The townspeople paid a visit to the old man and they said, "Old man, if you had just sold the stallion to the king in the first place, you would be rich and your son wouldn't be crippled. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. Well, the next month, war broke out with the neighboring village. All of the young people in the village were sent into the battle, and all of them were killed. The townspeople came and cried out to the old man, "We've lost our children. You are the only one who has not. If you had sold your stallion to the king, your son too would be dead. You are so smart." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. Leonard Sweet shares that story, in essence, to ask this question: how quick are you to attempt to decipher an event that happens to you? To try to discern God's purposes or actions in the midst of it? In other words, how quick are you to consume yourself with things that are too lofty and too marvelous for us? In what is your identity and security? When asked, how do you describe yourself? How do you answer? Ask yourself again that this week many times, in the midst of whatever faces you this week. Pay attention to those things which consume you, those things that take your time. Where's your identity? If you were to ask others how they were to describe you, how do you think they might answer? "He's a hard worker. She's a hard worker. She has a successful career. She's a wonderful parent. He's a wonderful husband." Oh, you can be these things. You can have these things. But your identity, and that for which you are known should be Christ and his covenant love, his merits. And that is where rest is to be found. Soul-level rest. In a world marked by distractions without and torments within, we are promised soul-level rest when our identity is found in the Lord and not in our lot in life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how quickly we define ourselves by what we do, define ourselves by, well, the description of self. Teach us to define ourselves by Christ and his merits and his righteousness and his love for us exhibited most gloriously on the cross and in the grave and in his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us even now. May we be consumed with Christ, Christ, Christ. May people forget our names. May people remember Christ lived in that house. Christ worked at this cubicle. Oh, certainly we are who we are, Father. And I know that. But I pray that people would so see Christ through us and would know that we live for Christ. Yes, we are sinners, and we don't hide from that. We acknowledge it. But even in our sin, may we exhibit repentance so that people again see Christ, his righteousness, his forgiveness. Father, we are broken people, and all we have is you. On this Valentine's Day, may we remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.